Well, here we are, rightly handling the word of truth, expository reading of the Holy Scriptures, quick review of the principles where we've already been. I'm going to try to move us fairly quickly through this review and the material that we're going to look at because I want us to do some workshopping today. Probably the biggest response I've gotten from people so far is, I think it was the Cannells that gave a great illustration when you watch the Food Network, if you do that, you know, and you watch somebody making something and creating something and it has all the ingredients list and you see them do it and you go, I think I could do that. And then you get into your kitchen, you're like, I don't know how to do this. So having somebody to come into the kitchen and walk through with you actually how to do it and how to measure things and what different terminology means. So that's what we're going to try to do. We're going to try to get into the kitchen today, but before we do that, let's watch a little bit more of the network first. To remember where we've been so far, we're looking at the idea of expository reading, which is reading to discover the content, what's actually there in the passage, as well as the intent. Why is it there? How did God originally give it? What is the purpose of it, of the reading of Scripture? And then we've seen over and over what the Word of God is crucial to our approach of it in reading of it, approach to it. And that is, it is a multi-genre anthology of inspired literature revealing God's story of redemption. For that reason, we need to think about how it was written, how it was originally given. It was not given to us in a series of fortune cookies or in a collection of God's promises, but rather it is this multi-genre anthology. Now, the three principles we've seen already, first of all, let's go back to that. That's what you see there, right? Yes. First one is melodic line. What is the theme of the book, and how does that theme of the book fit into the theme of the Bible? Principle number two is where does the passage that you're looking at, and here we're really talking about reading a particular passage in preparation to lead a Bible study or to preach or just have devotional from it or whatever it may be. As you come on a specific passage, how does that passage fit in the context of what comes before it, what comes after it? What are some clues to the meaning, what we call the bone and marrow or the skeleton? And so where does it fit actually in the book itself, the passage that you're looking at? And then principle number three is text and framework, which is as you come to the passage, essentially, you're submitting to what the Word of God says, not bringing a theological framework to impose on the text to make it say what you want it to say. All right? Our new principle this week, principle number four, is what has been called staying on the line. And again, credit to Simeon Trust and their material, which I've adapted for reading, but is primarily for preaching. Principle number four is the principle of staying on the line. And you'll see all of these have little graphics, and you'll see in the middle is the line. Above the line is adding to what's on the line. What is below, the negative, is taking away from the line. So here's the principle. We must seek to stay on the line of Scripture, not straying above it, that is adding to it, or below it, taking away from it. And here's a quick explanation. First of all, you can see that picture enlarged. When we go above the line of Scripture, it's what has been called Pharisaism, which is an adding to the Word of God by traditions. What might be called conservatism, which is not just being conservative, but whenever you add an ism on something, it means like the most extreme version, typically. So conservatism and legalism, it's adding to what the passage actually says. Below the line, the negative is licentiousness. So the Bible has a command or says something that is true. For instance, that Jesus was born of a virgin. Taking away from it says, well, we know people can be born of virgins. And so it's taking away from it into liberalism or into antinomianism and saying, well, that passage doesn't really mean what it says. And so that's the basic principle, is when you read a passage, being careful, trying not to add to it, trying not to take away from it. Okay, so let's look again at the first tendency above the line. Tendency number one is that we are tempted to require more than the Scriptures actually say, venturing into religious pietism and expressing a zeal that becomes a kind of legalism. Again, just, okay, what does the passage actually say? Then saying, well, in order to keep this passage, we should do this, we should do this, we should do this, and begin to add to it. Then what happens typically is that we begin to judge others who do not maintain our extra-biblical traditions, that is, the things that we've added to the text, as well as our standards. In so doing, we are actually adding to the Scriptures, and we're going to see that Jesus says something very harsh about those who would add to the scriptures, even if it's well-meaning. The second tendency, tendency number two, is that we can be tempted to dip below the line into liberalism, that is a denial of theology, of the theology that's there, or pragmatism, whatever works. You look at the Bible and you say, no, that doesn't work. An example that I think of this in my own history is when I was in Bible school at Southern Seminary before it became better than it was, as it is now. And I had interviewed Pastor Sebastio that most of you met last week. And in interviewing him, I asked him questions about what people group are you targeting? What form of church government do you have? And the thing that impressed me through all that is he kept opening his Bible and saying, well, 1 Timothy 3 says this, Titus 1 says this, this is what Acts says, and he kept going to that, and it was a clear intention to be biblical. I took that into my, I think it was just a church leadership class of some sort, and all of us took turns to read through the pastoral interview that we had had, and after going through those passages, I had the teacher and several students turning to me and say, you can't do it that way. It doesn't work. If you do that, if you have like church discipline, you'll never have more than a handful of people. So it wasn't whether it was biblical. If you try to raise the standard of eldership to 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, you'll never have any elders. So it's just that it wouldn't work. So it wasn't a denial of what the passage actually said, and this is dipping them below the line. This is ignoring the content and point of the Scripture, and in so doing, we actually subtract from the Word of God. So do you see the basic principle? Trying to say, what does the passage say? Not adding to it, not taking away from it. Pretty simple? Okay. So, as readers of God's Word, we must commit ourselves to saying nothing more or less than the Scriptures say, at least seeking to do so, by way of an authoritative, this thus saith the Lord. It is a matter of obedience to God. You'll know in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2, after giving the instructions to the children of Israel, leading into their preparation to go into the Promised Land, he says in Deuteronomy chapter 2, 4, verse 2, you shall not add to the word that I command, you shall not take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. So there, the Lord said, there are going to be at least two tendencies. One is adding to the word, the other is taking away from it. All right, so that's the basic principle, the basic explanation. Now, I want us to look at a couple of passages where there are biblical characters who actually do this, either add or take away. The first is Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. If somebody, when they get there, would like to read that for us. Genesis 3, verses 1 through 3.
Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field, so that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.
Okay, so there are some mistakes taking place here. We've already been told that he said not to eat of it, and so some people have observed in, it's a bit of a judgment call to know if this is the case for her, but Eve said, she said that we can't eat it, neither can we touch it. Well, there's no explicit command of that. So could it be that she drew out the application, not only should you not eat of this tree, but you shouldn't even touch it. So there could be an example of an adding to the word. And likewise, he is adding to the word. The serpent, to distort God's word, actually pushes it into legalism when he says, is it really true that you can't eat of any of the trees of the garden? So he clearly is added to the prohibition, don't eat of this tree. He comes along and he says, hey, me and the other animals, we've been talking, and we heard a rumor that this good God who said he was going to take care of you and love you, that he's actually pretty cruel. And then, is it true that you can't eat of any of the trees of the garden? Okay, so there's some possible additions to the word. And then when she says, well, he said that when we ate of it, we would surely die. And here's where he takes away from it. He pushes in the other extreme. He's already added to it. He's gone above the line. Now he goes below the line by saying, you will not die. I know what God said, you'll die, but you're not going to die. And you wonder if after they ate, he ever snuck back and said, you're not dead yet, are you? See, who's right now? All right, so here the serpent both adds to the word by saying you can't eat of any of the trees of the garden. Then immediately he pushes to the opposite extreme, which is He said you were going to die? No, he goes below the line and says you will not surely die. Okay, so we see that this is a demonic scheme. This is a demonic approach to the Word of God. And if they had stuck with it and obeyed it and done, if they had done exactly what God had said, things would have turned out perhaps differently than adding, taking away, and then ultimately disobeying it. The other example, which I think is a very helpful example, is found in Mark chapter 7. One of the accounts is in Mark chapter 7. And here, in Mark chapter 7, and in the New Testament, you have two groups of people who I think are expressions of going above the line and going below the line. The classic example of going above the line are the Pharisees and the elders of the Jewish church, that he talks about the scribes and the Pharisees and the elders. Then you have the Sadducees who go below the line, and they're really theological liberals, because Pharisees add all kinds of rules to what God said in his law. And the Sadducees, they take away. God said there are angels. The Sadducees said there's no such thing as angels. God said that there was a human soul and that there would be a judgment at death. And the Sadducees said, no. This world's the only world that there is. And it's get it good now or you're not going to get it at all. And so you have the Pharisees and the Sadducees who are above the line and below the line. And here, let's particularly pay attention to those who go above the line in Mark chapter 7. Let's begin reading at verse 1 down through verse 13, and let's have somebody read 1 through 6, or 1 through 5, and the second person read 6 to the end. So 1 through 5, somebody, okay, Craig, and then the end, Zachary?
Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and of pots, copper vessels, and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?
And he said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as in certain. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. They keep the commandment of God and hold it to the traditions of men. And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you have gained is from me is korban. That is given to God. Then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do.
Okay, so the scenario is clear. By the way, this isn't about bacteria. This isn't about washing your hands in order to have good hygiene and that kind of thing. Rather, it's ceremonial washing due to things. If you had been out in the marketplace and you touched a pot that maybe some unclean Jew unclean Gentile came who had worshipped that day in their foreign temple, and they had touched up that pot and they looked at it and they go, okay. And then you as a Jew came along and you touched that same pot, well, that would make you unclean in some way, or somebody had touched something. So this isn't about uncleanness as far as bacteria and germs. This has to do with ceremonial uncleanness, as spelled out in the Old Testament. So what they would do then as a ceremonial cleansing, they would come in as they got ready to eat, and they would wash their hands through a series of rituals. Again, you would have your hand washing, just because you should wash your hands. But then they had these ceremonies, and they would pour the buckets a certain way. They would use certain kind of water. They would have buckets of water that they would use for the ceremonial cleansing. Jesus knows about these traditions. He knows these elders hold these traditions, and he comes in and intentionally breaks their traditions. And they stumble at it. He intentionally causes them to stumble. They're offended by what he does. And so they, we're told in verse 3, the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. So this wasn't something that was found in Scripture. This wasn't something they explicitly had to do. This was something they added. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And they have many other traditions that they observe Then he talks about the washing of cups, pots, etc. Again, ceremonial, not sanitary washings. And so they stumble at this and they ask the question, the Pharisees and scribes, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders? And you would think he would say something like, well, you know, people believe different things and that's okay. You know, if that's the tradition of your church, well, that's just fine, that's okay. But Jesus actually says some very strong and pointed things here. He says, you know what? You asking me that question, you know what that actually is? It's a fulfillment of the prophecy that Isaiah made about you. Uh-oh. Jesus is asking to get killed, by the way. I mean, this is going to be tough stuff. He said, Isaiah prophesied of you. You know what you are? You're play actors. You're hypocrites. And he says, and he quotes Isaiah, the people honor me with their lips. He said, this is you. You honor me. You say the right thing with your lips, but your heart is far from me. Now that, I think about how offensive that would be. I mean, these are the Pharisees. These are the separate ones. These are the most, considered the most holy, pure, conservative. The word Pharisee means separate. It means the separate ones. They are the ones who have separated themselves from the world. And he says, you know what you really are? You're people who say that you honor the Lord, but your heart is far from me. Then he goes on to say, in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines, that is, teaching, this is what God says. Not this is a good idea, or this might be something that we do, or this is a tradition that we don't hold anybody to have to do, and if you do it or if you don't do it, it doesn't matter. It's not an issue of sin, but here's what we've chosen to do, and if you want to choose to do the same thing, that's fine, but this is just something we've decided to do. So it's not talking about that kind of tradition. It's saying that this is a tradition that has now become God's commandment, and if you violate this tradition, you are sinning. It's that kind of tradition. He says, and what that does is it turns those kind of worshipers into vain worshipers. By adding to the word, it actually hollows out their worship and makes it empty like their hearts. And he goes on to say, in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. He says, what you're actually doing is leaving the commandment of God and holding to the tradition of men, which they, do you think the Pharisees went, you know what, I think you're right. But we've never had that pointed out to us before. We are so humbled in your presence, Jesus. And wow, thank you for showing us that our church traditions that we hold are not biblical. And thank you for that. No, they did what most of us did when we started having our traditions challenged by the word of God, the traditions of elders challenged, they got upset and they started plotting to kill him. All right. So that they're not happy about this. Then he gives another example in verse 9. You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. He said, you are skilled at this. This is something you have crafted and you're so good at. He says, you have a fine way in raising up your traditions. You know what you actually do is you violate the word of God. And then he gives an example with this example of Corban. And Corban was money that was dedicated to the Lord. And so what the Pharisees apparently were teaching was, rather than having a kind of a retirement plan for your parents to take care of them, or to take care of your widowed mother, or to take care of them when they were too old, instead they were taking that money that should have been used to honor their mother and father, to care for them, to love them. And what were they all about? The Pharisees were about being impressive religiously. And so what they would do is they would blow the trumpets and they would say, we have dedicated this money to the Lord for this new facility. And we're going to even maybe put mom and daddy's name on the facility. You know, we're going to honor to, you know, mom and daddy don't have enough to eat. Or they're living out on the street. Or they're living in destitution. But the Pharisees say, no, mom, sorry. I mean, this is dedicated to the Lord. I'm sorry, I can't help you out. But, you know, church is really first, number one priority when it comes to caring for you and loving for you. The church is more important to me. God is more important to me. You understand, don't you? And in doing so, he says, you are rejecting the commandment of God to establish your tradition. Then he says in verse 13, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many, many such things do you do. So there's no sign of repentance here. There's no sign of confession. They're being confronted by Jesus himself, who says, in establishing certain traditions, you can actually undermine the commandments of God and undermine the word of God and the worship of God, so that in adding to it, you're actually hollowing out the very worship of God. He says, this is vain. This is vain. So is adding and going above the line an issue of great importance? My answer would be it is. It is of great importance. Well, what if somebody's doing that out of sincerity? Well, I'm pretty certain the Pharisees were sincere. I mean, it was pretty clear what they wanted and what they were desiring to do. So that, I think, is a very stark example of not staying on the line, but adding to the Word of God in order to try to keep the Word of God hedged in and try to make sure that we don't sin. There was an adding of these traditions. All right, so there we have Genesis 3, we have Mark 7, two examples of what we're trying not to do in being faithful to the Word. Deuteronomy 4, not adding to it, not taking away from it. And from there, when you take away traditions and you start dealing with just the Word, it gets pretty messy sometimes, because then you don't always have an authoritative, thus saith the Lord, this is the way we've always done it, this is the way we're going to do it, and we're not going to change no matter what. And this is an issue of faithfulness. Sometimes you go, we're seeking to be faithful, this is the best that we know how to do, and God isn't any more explicit than this. All right, so that's what we're trying to do in seeking to, and I'm going to give an example and try to walk through you through an example in Romans chapter 12 in a few minutes. Okay, so any questions about the principle itself or those two texts? Yeah, Casey. That's right. And what I'm dealing not with is not somebody whose own conscience is convinced that that's an application of the Word to them, but then that gets elevated to the point of saying, therefore, that's the policy of the church, or that's what every faithful Christian ought to do. An example of that might be a certain form of schooling, where they read in the Scripture about fathers raising up their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, and extrapolating from that and working and praying, and they choose a fill in the blank, whatever sort of schooling. And then they elevate not the principle, but the application of the principle to the point of saying, now, every Christian family who doesn't choose this form of education is being unfaithful. So that's what we're talking about. And then having a church who says, you know, unless you send your kids to our church school, all right, unless you do that, then you're not really committed to our church. Okay, well, I don't see that in the Word where it says this, and here's step A, step B, step C, step three. Okay, so there you go. Those, if you're going to be a member of this church, you got to send your kids to the church school. All right, so does that answer your question? Okay, so raising, but that person could be convinced by the Lord that this form of education is right for them and their kids, and that they, if they didn't do that, would be unfaithful to the Lord. They can have that personal thing, but it's not something it can be then imposed on other people. And it might be something later they go, for that time, for that place, that was the right thing to do, but the Lord has led us through providence and other things to say, for this time now, this is what we believe we should do. Okay? All right, any other questions, comments on the principle itself before we try to work through a passage? Principle, fairly straightforward? It ain't easy. I can tell you that. It's not easy. It ain't, and it's not, either one. Okay? So here's a couple strategies. First of all, when you read a text, ask yourself the question, and this is for me, this is a challenge. When you read a text, ask, if I did go above the line, what would that actually look like? If I did go below the line, what would that actually look like? So consider the text in light of both extremes. Anticipate how those furthest above and those furthest below might treat a particular text. So you take the command for fathers to raise their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, and someone who pushes the most extreme version of that, what might that look like? Well, I don't think we have anybody that holds this. I could be wrong, but somebody who says, you know what, it says fathers, doesn't say parents. Pretty good word for parents. It certainly doesn't say mothers. So I am responsible as father to raise my children. So honey, you need to go get a job so I can full-time educate our children in the ways of the Lord. That's actually, I think, a furthest push. Not overseeing and delegating to mom, But the furthest I can see that one pushed is, okay, I'm going to stay at home. I'm going to educate my kids. And this is the way that everybody else should do it too. So all you dads, go quit your jobs. Wives, go get you a job so that fathers can fulfill that. Well, you know, what it means is that the fathers are the overseers. And it's not what the passage says, right? Feel the tension? How about below the line? Well, it doesn't really matter. You know, God is sovereign and we're missionaries in this world. So education, whatever they get, and God is sovereign over it. So it doesn't matter. So the passage doesn't mean anything. So, you know, God's going to save who he's going to save. And therefore, fathers don't have any responsibility for raising their kids in the fear and admonition of the Lord because God's going to do what he's going to do. That's way below the line, right? You see that? So the passage doesn't mean anything one way or another. Are you with me? Okay, I'm not trying to step on anybody's toes. I don't think we have any of those at either extreme. But then there are gradations down to hopefully staying on the line. Okay? So trying to take a text and twist it in a sense of what would it look like, and then saying, if those are the extremes, then maybe somewhere in the middle is actually where it is. I mean, that's a tough exercise. It's one of out of all this material, that's one of the hardest things for me to do with a passage. All right. Then, as we look at the passage, distinguish between historical examples that are normative versus mere historical record. What I mean by that is, just because it records in a scripture that somebody did something doesn't necessarily make it normative, therefore, that everybody ought to do that. Okay, so you can take a little wine for your stomach. Okay, so now it's mandated that the first line of medicinal treatment for any stomach problems is to take wine. Okay, that was a specific command to a specific person for a specific thing that he was dealing with, and God gave Paul wisdom to do so. When you read in the book of Acts that they did something a certain way, or they preached something a certain way, or they went to a certain town, or that they wore certain clothes, or that they did certain things, you don't look at the end of the book of Judges? Is it in Judges where the tribe of Benjamin is almost wiped out, and because of not protecting the Levites' concubine, and they don't have women, and so what they decide to do is to wait for the party to happen, and then they run down and go get them some women and grab them? Isn't that the end of the book of Judges? All right? So is that a historical, normative principle? If so, guys, lock up your daughters. Tell you how we're going to, you know what we're going to do? We got to get some people married in our church. Let's take all the singles, put them in the middle of the room, or all the single girls. We'll have the guys back, okay? And if you can go in and run in and pick her up and carry her through that door, then she's yours. Okay? So that's a ludicrous idea, but we will do the same thing with other passages that fit in with some preconceived idea or tradition, and we'll use what are historical record and elevate them to the point of normative principle. And particularly in the narratives, where they're telling stories, we have to be very careful not to raise it to that level. Now, if we can find passages that do make it normative and say this is what we ought to do and these are the consequences of not doing it, then we can buttress it with historical examples. But somebody said, I think it was one of the guys that I read with the commentary in Acts, he said, we have to be careful in the book of Acts or any narrative to distinguish between what happened and what ought to happen. So based on the text, it's a secondary question of what ought we to do with that text as far as obedience, but Acts is primarily to tell us what happened and what God did, where you have other epistles and such that are very directly written to the hearer. This is what you ought to do. Okay, so that's something with a difference of genre. Okay, Tony, do you have your hand up?
Yeah, I just kind of wondered how you address, I had a particular example a few years ago of one of Andy's family members who was caught up in all this, well, the original like Greek or Hebrew, I don't remember the passage, but you might know it. It's kind of like the root word is pharmakia, and that, you know, basically all
for sorcery. Good.
Outside of something like that, though, in English, like, you know, words to try to make the text say something else.
Yeah, good. Good. Okay, so he's referring, one of the passage is, let me make sure it's right. Yeah, in Galatians 5, I think I may have touched this in passing, Galatians 5 about the works of the flesh. One of them is sorcery, which the root Greek word is pharmakeia, which is the root word from which we get pharmacy. And so people will read that and they will say, no, sorcery is like witches and stuff. This is using drugs in your body for healing or any other. And their conclusion is we should have no medications whatsoever. That's what's known as the root word fallacy, which associates necessarily a word that 2,000 years ago may or may not have meant one thing. And after 2,000 of years of derivatives through the Greek, through the Latin, through the early, middle, late King James, and now modern English, just because we use the word pharmakeia does not necessarily mean that the word means the same thing, we use it the same way that cultures did 2,000 years ago. Okay, so that's the root word fallacy, is because of that. Same way when it talks about, some of you will know in, is it Jeremiah, it talks about the groves of trees, bowing down to the groves of trees. Well, where do you see people bowing down to trees? And then they'll show you children, you know, in front of the Christmas tree opening their gifts. And they'll say, aha, there's the Christmas tree. Okay, that's just ludicrous, okay? I'm not saying you should or shouldn't celebrate Christmas, but the idea that those two things are the same, these were groves of trees that were dedicated to specific gods, and these were places where sexual activity happened, where drunkenness, and they had these open groves of trees where that would happen, and the trees were carved into the shapes of idols, and that was bowed to. Now, to extrapolate from that, what emerges out of Germany as far as the tradition of the fir tree with candles on it that eventually is brought over through the immigrants and develops into this thing that we know Christmas, that's a long time between. Okay, so just because two things look the same doesn't mean they're the same. All right. Same thing with the word pharmakeia. So I would ask the question, okay, if that's true, and this is where we talked about context and framework, is okay, if that's true, is there anywhere in Scripture where people actually use medicine of different sorts and use different things? Because when you there was a phrase, maybe I'll give you a minute to think about this, Tyler. One of the things you used a phrase a couple weeks ago when you were over. And you used it and was talking about how, in our estimation, paedobaptism was something that could be extracted from a certain idea but could not be put back into Scripture. Do you remember that phrase you used?
Yeah, it's a theologically coherent system that doesn't have friction.
A theologically coherent system, right? I need to write this down. That doesn't get friction in the text. And what he said it much better, but years ago, when you take principles and you extract them and then you build this, that's again the framework, and then when you come to put it back into Scripture, it doesn't fit. It doesn't fit with the historical examples. It doesn't fit. So the idea that, let's say, I want to use one that I don't always use. Let's use infant baptism. So it is a very coherent idea and system that seems to be along the trajectory of the Old Covenant. You extrapolate it. It's not explicitly in the New Testament, but it's a theologically coherent system. That is that children of believers are born into a covenant, just like Old Covenant children were. And because there's not circumcision anymore, baptism has taken its place, and therefore all newborn infants in Christian families, as a sign of the covenant promise, ought to be baptized in hopes that God will convert them and they are in the kingdom. And the Jeremiah 31 applies to them as a coherent system. There's no problem with it. But when you go to put it back into the text to see, was that what, do we actually see that's what the New Testament church does? There's no examples. And there's no discussion about it by any of the apostles about you actually doing that. And there are actually some opportunities, like in Acts 15 and other places, Galatians, where to replace circumcision with baptism would be a perfect place to do it, and they don't do it. And so that I think that's a helpful principle. So in answer to Tony's thing is, it's not only what that text says and what the words say, but that's where having an overview of the Bible and saying, okay, If I come to the conclusion from Ephesians that fathers ought to homeschool their children as the only option, all I have to do is step back and say, did fathers homeschooling their children in the way that we think about it, is that exampled for us in Scripture? And the answer is, well, no. There wasn't such a thing. So to say that, therefore, the biblical text requires us to do something that we then can't find examples of in the text, okay, it's a coherently sound system and argument from a text, but when you try to work it back into Scripture to see if they actually did it, it doesn't fit. Does that make sense? You with me? Either you're off or I'm off, or both of us are off today, or I'm feeling disconnected. But does that make sense? You with me? Okay. Does that answer Tony's question, who just left the building? Okay. So historical, so pharmakeia, no, does not necessarily mean the same thing. It had to do with drugs and alchemy and things that were used in worship, which is why in Galatians chapter 5, sexual immorality, impurity, idolatry, sorcery, it was specifically associated with the worship of pagan deities, not should I take medicine to help heal what is broken in a fallen world. Okay? Okay, so let's go to a couple practice texts. I want you to try to do this. Let's go to first to John 3, and I want you to try to push this text further than it ought to be interpreted, and then add to it, and then let's take away from it. Okay, so John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Okay, so focusing then on verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Okay, push that to make it say more than it actually does. What would be an example of going above the line on that text? Okay, Susan? Okay. Okay. Well, God, I mean, didn't God create the world? Yeah, okay, and doesn't this passage say that he loved the world? Now, if you love someone, could you send them into a place that is essentially like an eternal griddle and let them burn forever in hell? That's not a loving God, is it? Okay, to say that there's no hope for redemption, and to say that there's a time that judgment comes, you see, you don't understand the love of God, because in the end, love wins, i.e. Rob Bell. Love wins. And so love, because God so loved his world, he gave his only Son. And in the end, everyone will believe in him. Even if they die, and even if they, you know, eventually he's going to give them another chance. I mean, haven't you read C.S. Lewis's Great Divorce? I mean, what if they came out of the refrigerium, and they came and they had another opportunity? Eventually, everybody's going to believe, and love will win. Because doesn't it say right here that the world might be saved through him? Right? He's going to save the world, right? Doesn't Colossians say that he will reconcile all things in heaven and on earth? Right? Whether visible or invisible. So yes, there is a temporary condemnation, if you will. But, you know, at the end of the day, love is going to win. And God loves his creation too much to let them perish. Okay? So that's adding to the Scripture. That's going, in one sense, adding. Or is that going below? You tell me, is that above or below? What's that? Yes? Yes? Okay, well, let's push it, whatever it is, let's push it in the other direction. Let's say less than what the text says. Yeah, Basil.
Okay, so this
sounds like... That's what you're trying to do right now.
Only Jesus only came for the elect, they will be saved. So we have no need to go out evangelizing the world because Jesus only came for a select group of people anyway.
Okay. Okay. And what, from that interpretation, what, how is world defined? He so loved the world. What do some, I think, incorrect but sincere people say that world is actually means? What is meant by world?
The elect.
Okay? Because this can't mean that God loved the world, because clearly in this passage it says that he only saves those who believe. So what world means in this case is the world of the elect. Okay? I think that's saying less than what the text says. I think that's putting, because there's this contrast of God love the world. He does love his creation. He does love his creatures. He does love even those that eventually that will be condemned. It will not be because of his lack of love for them. It will be their non-response to the gospel that continues them in a way of disbelief. And they will be condemned not because he's not loved them, but because they have not believed the gospel. It puts the onus, it puts the responsibility on the non-believer, not, well, this means that God only loved the world of the elect and everybody else is. You know, this is a very open, wide, free call text. Okay, same thing that he desires all men to be saved, especially those who believe. He's the Savior of all men. All right? When you look at 1 John, it talks about when you immediately start limiting the texts that don't fit into a certain theological system, you end up neutering the power of the text where in 1 John, he died for our sins, not only for our sins, but also the whole world. Okay? We have to work through what that means in regards to the atonement, but there's, in some sense, there's some benefit, there's some blessing to the whole world, at least temporally, by virtue of Jesus' death. So if you ask me, did Jesus die for the elect or only the elect, I'm going to say, guess what? Yes and no. I'm going to say, and does God love only the elect? I'm going to say, yes and no. Because there's a complexity to it. And that complexity, and what appears to be initially a contradiction, is there because of the text, of being faithful to those texts. I'd rather be submitted to those texts that bring tension into those things than build a theological system that's very coherent but is not faithful to the text. Is everybody with me? Okay. So I think that's an example. Let's do one more. Let me give you a scenario. As a pastor, one of the parents comes to me and says, Pastor, look, Stephen, look. We've had some new people come along among us, and nobody's actually done this, by the way. We had some new people come along with us, and you know we're all kind of from more conservative Christian background, and these folks are coming along. You know, some of these women, they ain't dressing right, you know, and they're being a stumbling block to others. So we think you ought to preach on modest dress, and when you preach on modest dress, you know, really address it as an issue of sin and worldliness. And I go, okay, that's a good idea. That seems to be an issue in the church. And what do I want to do? Let me see. What do I want to preach? I want to preach on modesty. Okay, so how am I going to preach modesty? So what do I start doing? I start scanning through the text of the Bible in my mind. Okay, and so there's this clear of being modest and, you know, of humility and modesty and not adornment and so on. But I finally go, oh, Romans 12. That's the one. So let's go to Romans 12 and let's preach a message on modesty from Romans 12 as a bad example. Okay? I read it and I say, appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. To your spiritual worship, do not be conformed to this world. Aha! The world doesn't dress modestly, do they? This is it. This is my text. This is where I'm going. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Okay, so I get up. I said, all right, good morning, everyone. Please turn to your text in the Bible, Romans chapter 12. Okay, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. Okay, you're brothers, right? We're brothers and sisters in Christ, right? Okay, we got that. We're to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. That means everything we are, everything we do. Now, this verse says, do not be conformed to this world. Now, let me ask you a question. How does the world dress, ladies? Modest or immodest? Immodest. That's right. That's right. So should you dress modest or immodest? Modest. That's right.
All right, so we're going to set some new standards here. We're going to ask that you please follow these standards because you're making some of us guys to stumble. And if you got a problem with it, you got a problem with the Word of God. You hear me? You hear me? All right. So next week, I don't want to see none of these short skirts. All right, I don't want to see any of these high heels because your calves stick out and we all stumble over it. All right, amen? Amen. Okay, let's pray. Okay, so am I saying we should not preach on modesty? Absolutely. But is that the content and intent of this passage? Is it? Is it the primary? Timothy, it is? All right. Have you listened to all the lessons all the way through? No. No, is it? Was Paul in chapter 12? He's like, now I'm launching into the importance of modesty. I don't think so. And the reason I don't think so is because he says, I appeal to you what? Therefore. What is the therefore, therefore? Has he been for 11 chapters extrapolating on the importance of modesty in a fallen world? No, he's been preaching the gospel pretty heavy duty for 11 chapters. Now, am I saying that there might be an application down the line from this text that one of the ways we can be pressed into the mold of the world is by the way the world dresses? Absolutely, it can. Absolutely, it can. But is that the content and intent of this passage? So I could say something that is true, but it's not true and faithful to this passage as far as its primary content and intent. Are you with me? Okay, so now let's work it through. So let's go back to our principles. You come on this passage and remember the bad examples of how we read the Bible, not in this way, but the bad examples. Does anybody remember any of those? I'll give you. Yeah. Okay. So I'm using a text like a drunk uses a lamppost to lean up against. That's what I was doing with Romans 12 when somebody came and complained about immodesty. I'm going to preach about immodesty. And notice there was no gospel in that. Did you notice that? There's nothing, what was there about Jesus? I mean, if I wanted to make it Jesus, Jesus died for that body, right? Right? And you don't want people to stumble who Jesus died for, right? Okay, so I could have brought Jesus in a little bit, but is that the content and intent of the passage? So rather than leaning on it, because I have something to say, and I'm going to prove it by a certain text, now you in one sense, you've got to come and push all that off the table and say, okay, what is the content and intent of this passage? So first of all, melodic line. Book of Romans. Somebody help us out with melodic line. What is the melodic line of the book of Romans? That you don't have an advantage in that you've not read it 20 times this week. Well, maybe. Some of you. Anybody? No. Okay. Okay, so give me a melodic line. Yep. Justification by faith alone. Okay? Certainly in there. Is that the melodic line? Yes. Okay. Problems between the Jews and Gentiles. Good? Yeah. Okay, law and grace, Jew and Gentile, justification by faith. Okay, what else? Susan? Okay, inheritance by faith, grace, not by works of obedience. Okay? Yes. Okay. All right. So this is a transition point where there's been indicative just statements of what is true. Chapter 12 becomes imperative, very imperative. Therefore, do this. And just read through chapter 12. And from here on out, it's just do this. Okay. What else? Yes, Tony. Okay? Okay, good. Yeah, that's okay. That's okay. We're struggling with, and there's no, I don't think there's one answer, one perfect answer, but I think we're all feeling around the edges of it. Okay, so that's kind of melodic line. So when you look at Romans 12, do not be conformed to the world, you've got to ask yourself the question, how does this connect with the melodic line? Because this isn't a series of just pithy statements disconnected. This is a letter that Paul has written, and there's flow of thought, and there's, I think we ought to assume that there's a connection. So one of the questions you ought to be raising is, how does then conformity to the world, what kind of conformity to the world is he talking about? Okay? Which brings us to principle number two, bone and marrow. The question is, what comes before it? What comes after it? For me to just come to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, in order to preach on the topic of modesty, ignores the fact that Romans 12, what for us is Romans 12, 1 and 2, came in the context and flow of an argument. We see it with, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, do this. And then what he says in verses 3 and following are actual examples of how we are not to be conformed to the world. By the way, none of which has to do with modesty, because modesty is not what he's dealing with in this passage. So, number three, text and framework. Here, I did not bring a whole framework to the text, but I came with an agenda, didn't I? What was my number one agenda in the previous example that I came to this text to do? Preach on modesty. Okay, I came with an agenda, and I'm going to use this text to accomplish my agenda, my framework, rather than exegeting the text of the content and intent. Okay, that brings us then to go above the line or below the line. Did I go above the line or below the line in application of modesty as the primary application of this text? Did I add to or take away from what the text says? Okay, and people who will use this text to prove modesty, all right, you don't want to look like the world, do you? Therefore, don't dress this way, do dress this way. Like, women wear pants in the world, right? You don't want to look like, well, actually, you know, so did guys in this day. They wore skirts. So, all right, okay, so is he actually telling men to wear open-bottomed cloth? Wait a minute, no, that doesn't fit in our culture. Oh, so culture does have something to do with it. I see, if not, all of us are going to be wearing dresses, so be careful. Which, as long as it's a kilt and it's got a tartan, I'm okay with that. But anyway, so don't be conformed to this world. Where was I? Okay, so going above or below. So you can go above it by adding to it explicitly what it says. Going below it, what's the way to go below this text? Okay. Hey, we got to be like the world if we're going to win the world. And what Paul was talking about was you know, not worldliness or anything like that. You know, plus if you do that, it just doesn't work. So there's your pragmatism, right? So if we're like separate from the world and we have different music than the world and we look different than the world, then, you know, so that's taken away from the text. Okay, so now we're out of time. We started late. Yes, give me that now quickly, if you would. Not do that quickly, but I'll do it quickly. Let me pull something up here. Can you all still see that okay? Okay. So please don't go away and say that I said that any kind of dress is okay for women. I'm just saying this passage is not primarily what that is about. So Romans 12. Okay. So there's our verse. Okay, so particularly... Oh! That's not going to work. Let me think. I should mirror. Where's my cursor? Oh, I think y'all had it. Okay. No, never mind. We're out of time anyway. Okay, so here's my question. With what we know of what's going on in Romans, what is the content and intent when he says, don't be conformed to the world, in connection with the melodic line and in connection with the bone and marrow, what is the primary kind of worldliness he's talking about? Who wants to take a stab at it? Okay, Basil? by nature of your birth. That's part of it. That's part of it. Glenn? Okay, okay. All right. And I'm not looking for an exact answer. I'm going to tell you what I think that it is. And I'm not saying anybody else is wrong by that. But this is part of the struggle of what is the primary thing in this letter. Now let me ask this question. What is the problem that he's dealing with where the church is acting like the world in this book? That's the crux of the issue, which is what? The crux of the issue for him at this point is, how is the church at Rome acting like the world, and how is he applying, that's the particular question, to which he applies the gospel to solve that problem. Jonathan? What's that? Right. The world that he's talking about is this world of Jews and Gentiles that they're growing up in. It's racism. It's prejudice. It's hatred for one another, hatred for one another's traditions, not caring for one another. It's a world that is separated along the lines of Jews and Gentiles. That is the primary problem that he's dealing with in the entirety of the book of Romans. He doesn't write justification by faith as a standalone treatise. He doesn't say, you know what, Rome, they just need to hear the gospel again. There's a problem, and they're acting like the world. They're fighting over traditions, and later we're going to see in chapter 14. And that's why this passage has to go with the melodic line of the entire book. The problem he's dealing with in the church is Jews over here, Gentiles over here. They're not getting along. Some are eating, some are not eating, some are doing this, some are not doing that, eating and drinking, celebrating, not celebrating. And he hears that the church at Rome is split, and he's like, there's only one thing that's going to fix this, and this is justification by faith alone. First, he flattens them all. Ain't none of you nothing. Chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. There's no one righteous in this church. No, not one. There's none of you who sought after God. There's none of you who do good. What are the Jews saying? We're good. We're not like the Gentiles. Gentiles are like, we are grafted in, and God has rejected the Jews, and it doesn't have anything to do with them. That's the problem. So chapters 1, 2, 3, he's leveling them. Then he says, you know how you're made right? It's through the faith of Abraham. It's not circumcision. It's not the keeping of the law. It is by grace through faith in what Jesus has done as an atoning sacrifice. Therefore, you've all been laid low, but you've all been raised high. You were all fallen into Adam, including you Jews, including you Gentiles. But now you've been made one in Christ. Right? And by the way, God still has a plan for the Jews, so don't boast against them, Gentiles, where we've been grafted in. Well, you know what? You could be snapped off too, you smart aleck. And they could be grafted right back in. And he comes to the conclusion of that, and he says, for who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become his counselor? For from him and through him and to him are all things. Justification is to bind them. And he says, now stop acting like the world. You see? Stop acting like the world and be transformed in your mind by who you are in Christ. And he says, don't any of you think of yourself more highly than you ought, verse 3, but think with sober judgment. He says, though you are diversified in many, you have gifts that differ according to the grace to be used for one another. Verse 9, let your love for one another be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Outdo one another in showing honor to... And you see the application that flows out of the first verses 12 is dealing with the problem of worldliness that they have conformed to. Do you see? Isn't that more powerful than don't wear skirts? Unless they're this long is not okay, this long. That's not the content and intent of this passage. Now, is that easy work that we just did? Yes. But it's coming back to not how do I use this text to prove something. How is the Holy Spirit using this text in the context of the book of Romans with the stuff that he's dealing with. Same, and you do the same thing with Galatians. You say, I don't care about what the problems they were dealing with. We got enough problems in the world. Just give me the good stuff, the encouraging stuff. You won't understand the good, encouraging stuff if you don't understand the context of what he's dealing with in the letter. Did I grip you? Did I get you? All right? And that's powerful. Then you deal with, okay, now, how does that apply to modesty? Well, it does apply to modesty, but it particularly applies to modesty with how do we absorb people who are coming from the world and love them and care for them and not put the onus on them to change immediately, but to disciple them and love them and care for them. And I can tell you, most likely, the pastor standing up and lambasting women who are immodestly dressed, who are new believers in a congregation, is not nearly as effective as having a woman come alongside her who will love her and care for her and disciple her in Jesus. And then, sweetheart, there's something I've been wanting to talk to you about. That's way more effective than the preacher getting up and preaching from a wrong text about something that it's a good idea. So you see the difference? All right. We're past time. Was that worth it? Is that okay? Okay. So don't be conformed to the world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and offer yourself, because you're all lambs. You're all living sacrifices. Jesus has died so that you might discern, that you might test what is the good and perfect will of God, which, by the way, is to love one another as Christ has loved you. That'll preach from Romans 12. Short skirt, long skirt, not so much. All right, let's pray and let's work hard in the text. Agreed? All right, let's pray. Father, please, Lord, in a multitude of sin, or a multitude of words, sin is not lacking. And if I have sinned this morning in the multitude of my words, I can only plead the blood of Jesus and ask that you would please help us to understand the text, to understand the application of the text, to understand what it is you're teaching us in your word, which is so much hard work. So we need your Holy Spirit. We need your help. Please bless us during our break, our fellowship. Help us indeed to love one another, to serve one another, to outdo one another in honoring one another. And bless our time of worship, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.